Welcome. My name is Candace Shalhoub Hodge, and I am a recovering Southern Baptist. I was born and bred in the church. My father was a Southern Baptist minister, so while others played on regular playgrounds, I remember playing with my Tonka trucks and my Hot Wheels and my G.I. Joes in the aisle of the church. And they were surprised when I came out. That's just amazing. I gave up my faith, though, when I was about 17 years old, because I had come out to myself about a year earlier. And I believed the lie that you can't be gay and Christian. And I came back to the church in my mid-20s, kicking and screaming. My first girlfriend, who was also a Southern Baptist, wanted to go back, and she drugged me to a Metropolitan Community Church in Atlanta, and it was like coming home. I don't know if anyone else has had that experience of being out of the church and then coming back in, but just when I saw someone in a collar standing in a pulpit saying, you know, God loves you and God knows you're gay because God made you that way, that was an amazing thing. And I have been back to church ever since. I'm ordained by a Gentle Spirit Christian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, and I am a spiritual director trained through the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta. I got my degree in theological studies, a Master's of Theological Studies from the Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, and I am currently the assistant pastor at MCC Columbia in Columbia, South Carolina. So that's just a little bit about me. In 1996, I founded a little online publication called Whosoever for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender Christians. I stalled for a while. The women's retreat folks got the full story about how I thought, well, hey, it'd be cool, you know, if this magazine existed just for, you know, gay and lesbian Christians. Wow, that would be cool. And I said that for about a year until God impressed upon me that, yes, it would be cool, and you're going to do it. I didn't want to, and Whosoever lasted 4 issues in print, because I really am terrible at selling ads. So I put it all on the internet, and actually the internet is actually the best place for it, because I was trying to put it in bookstores, and its reach was very limited, and now I have people from all over the world who can visit Whosoever and take advantage of the resources that we have there. So actually, it failing as a print publication is the best thing that could ever happen to Whosoever, because now its reach is worldwide. A little bit about what this workshop is and what this workshop is not. This workshop is intended to give you tools that you can use to defend yourself when someone comes at you and says things like, you can't be gay and Christian, and God says homosexuality is a sin. God expects you to turn from your filthy lifestyle, and the ubiquitous, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. What this workshop will not do, however, is give you specific answers to these attacks. Why is that? Because the answers have already been said. They've been put on websites. They've been published in books. Workshops have been done about them. They have been written on our hearts over the years. You know the answers to these attacks and arguments. You know how to argue the scripture. You've been forced to, every single one of us. You know how to answer the hate that comes to you. Even if you don't think you do, you do. The goal of this workshop, then, its very heart, is to show you that you do indeed already know how to defend yourself against arguments and attacks. It's there. It's within you. Sometimes deep within. What this workshop seeks to do then is to begin to move the earth that might have gathered upon top of that ability, to begin to turn the soil that has kept us mired in feelings of helplessness, hopelessness, or frustration whenever someone argues with us or attacks us. The heart of spiritual self-defense is to learn how to shift our focus from defense, which I define as the outward actions that we take when these arguments or attacks come, like the words we use, the way we say them, the forcefulness of our arguments, to turn from defense to self, which I define as the true place of God in all of us, or as Stephen Pressfield's book, The Legend of Bagger Vance, which we'll be using in this, calls this your authentic swing. We're going to try to uncover, even if it's just an inkling of it, your authentic swing or your authentic self that we all possess. When we truly uncover this, when we surrender to that authentic self, then no attack can shake us. They will not test our patience. These attacks will be met with a calm, centered sense of an authentic self. From this, all of our outward defenses must come. I hope here today we can begin to understand this authentic self and how we can discover it and grow it. Now, I'd like to give you an example of just one of the many, many, many hate mails I get, thanks to my website. Can everybody see that? This is from John Abbott. I love his email. Beefeater17. You are so going straight to hell, you ignorant, misguided, perverted misfit, not only for choosing this abomination of a lifestyle for yourself, but for trying to promote it through the very book it flies in the face of. You make me and God want to vomit. AIDS is a cure. Now, I chose this email because it contains the usual cliched phrases that we've heard over the years. What I want you to do right now, read those words. Tell me your gut reaction. How would you answer this guy?
Can I say jackass?
That's your gut reaction. Go with it.
He is so misguided.
Anyone else?
I just want to run away.
Or as Justin said this morning, what was Cartman's? I'm going home. Well, this workshop has been a process in the past few years. When I founded Whosoever back in 1996, I was immediately beset by hate mail, the kind that you see here, and much, much worse. Threats of death, wishes for my quick descent into hell, they arrived daily in my mailbox. It was unnerving, to say the least. Now, every single time that I would open up a piece of mail, my heart would pound. I would get this physical reaction. I would get lightheaded. And then I'd get angry as I would read the words of condemnation that spilled from the keyboards of men and women who profess to be followers of Christ. More often than not, I responded with the same vitriol that I had received. I defended myself by lashing back, by calling them names, by questioning the sincerity of their faith, by basically lowering myself to their level. I was attacked and I fought back, and I saw absolutely nothing wrong with that. Then, you know, I read this really interesting passage in that book. What's that book? Bible. That's the book I'm thinking about. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. To that? Are you kidding me? The last thing I would ever receive from any of my attackers is gentleness and reverence. I've received hatred, cruelty, threats, just plain old rudeness. I have to answer them with gentleness. It took a long time for me to understand why. And I hope this workshop conveys to you why we should always respond to attacks, no matter how devastating they may be, with gentleness and reverence. For truly, this is the only way to approach spiritual self-defense. Now, when I first wrote about the idea of spiritual self-defense, it was back in 1998. And I compared that approach to the martial art of Aikido. Is anyone familiar with Aikido? Yeah? In Aikido, there are no offensive moves. There are no punches, there are no kicks. There are only defensive moves. You can't attack someone with Aikido. You can only react if someone attacks you. Now, that does not mean that Aikido is not a deadly martial art. If someone keeps coming at you, you can kill them with the moves that you are taught. While I'm not recommending that you challenge anyone to the death, I would like to impress upon you just how seriously we do have to take the art of spiritual self-defense. We must take it seriously enough to know that there are attackers out there who wish to see us dead, not just physically, but spiritually. We must learn how to defend ourselves no matter what, for it is our very spiritual and physical and mental health that depends upon this. If we fail in our spiritual self-defense, however, it will not be because the other person beat us or that they won the argument. It'll be simply because we chose to let them defeat us, that we surrendered and threw up our hands in defeat. Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard wrote in his book Works of Love that there is no such thing as spiritual murder. Certainly no violent assaulter can murder an immortal spirit, he wrote. Spiritually suicide is the only possible death. Ultimately, only we can kill our spiritual selves. We see it in our community all the time. We see ex-gay movements that convince us that we don't have enough faith to change. We see it in mainstream churches where we're told we're just fine to sit in the pew, but don't ask for ordination. Don't ask to be a deacon or a leader. We're led into spiritual suicide. We give up. Well, if the church doesn't want me, then I don't want the church. Screw you, I'm going home. I did it myself when I was 16. I thought if God hated me that much, then fine, I can hate God right back. I killed my own spirit. I pushed it right out, alienated it, and turned my back on God. And I'm telling you, it's a good thing that our spirits are immortal. And they can be resurrected, or I'd still be spiritually dead. One of the things, though, when I learned about Aikido, all of the instructors I ever had focused mainly on the outside actions that one takes in defense, not the inside actions that you use to defend yourself. Aikido, as with any martial art, can be very effective if you know those outward moves, but it can become a way of life. It can help you become and have a more effective mode of being when you focus just as much attention or even more on the inside for what is called ki or chi, C-H-I. Chi can be best defined as the essence, the spirit, the centralized energy which animates our very being. Without chi, one cannot attain a true balance between the inner world and the outer world. You remember the movie The Karate Kid? This balance is highlighted in the difference between how Mr. Miyagi trains Daniel and how the military-style instructor trains his kids. Miyagi teaches Daniel such seemingly meaningless chores as wax on, wax off, and painting the fence. Daniel's learning the right moves, but he's also building his skill from the inside. It's that discipline, that chi. In one scene, Daniel is upset with the outward power and bravado of those other karate kids, and he questions Miyagi's methods. Daniel says, "Hey, you ever get into fights when you were a kid?" "Oh, plenty," Miyagi said. "Yeah, but it's not like the problem I have, right?" "Why?" Miyagi said. "Fighting, fighting. Same, same." "Yeah, but you knew karate." "Someone always know more," Miyagi said. "You mean there were times when you were scared to fight?" "Always scared. Miyagi hate fighting." "Yeah, but you like karate." "So?" "So? Karate's fighting. You train to fight." "Huh, that's what you think?" Daniel ponders. "No." "Then why train?" Miyagi asks. Daniel thinks. "So I won't have to fight." Miyagi laughs. "Miyagi have hope for you. Why do we train? Why do we concern ourselves with spiritual self-defense? So we can get in the ring and show off our skill?" "No, not at all. We train, we learn, we find that balance within ourselves for one reason only, so we don't ever have to fight." When I began seminary back in 1998, I went with one purpose: to learn how to fight. I wanted to learn everything I could about the history of Christianity, about the Bible and theology, so I could respond to people like this who tell me I can't be lesbian and Christian. I wanted answers. I wanted the skill to fight, to show off what I had learned so I could win each and every battle that came before me. At the end of my seminary career, we were required to write a paper integrating all of our experiences at school. And my dean told me it would be good for me to write about the question that brought me to seminary. What question did I have when I arrived? And what was my answer now? Well, I thought for a minute and said, well, you know, I came here to learn how to answer those people who say I can't be both Christian and a lesbian. Well, what's your answer, my dean asked. Like Daniel, I thought for a minute and said, I've learned that I don't have to answer. What an amazing place to have arrived at. I did all the training. I was spoiling for a fight. But in the end, I realized that my training was truly done so that I would never have to fight. What my training taught me was that it's not on the outside where the arguments take place that should be my focus. But instead, my focus should be on the inside, where the arguments are settled once and for all. What my training has taught me is that I have put the wrong emphasis on self-defense. Instead of defense, I need to focus on self. Now, this is not to say that we must completely dismiss all of our detractors. There are indeed some people in our faith communities who are seeking communion with gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people. For those people, we must know and have reasoned arguments and thoughtful commentaries at the ready when our hope is challenged. We would be remiss in our training if we did not seriously seek dialogue and communion with our brothers and sisters who seriously seek that with us. But if we strike out only in fear or anger or frustration at our detractors, then we might not even be able to discern between those seeking real dialogue and those who just want to do those drive-by attacks. Like this. Often, these sorts of people speak the same language initially, telling us that we're living in sin or that they love the sinner and hate the sin. We must be able to discern between those well-meaning people who haven't yet been educated on how to speak to us lovingly and the hateful bigot who doesn't care if they ever speak a loving word to us. There are ways to tell these people apart when you're having a religious discussion about gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender issues. I highly recommend that you go to this website, fairnessproject.org, fairnessproject.org, and it may be on your bibliography, I'm not sure, but if it's not, you need to order this booklet. I think it's like $3. No, it's $2. It's called When You're Having a Religious Argument by Dr. Robert Miner. This is material. I'll be presenting some material here from this booklet, but it contains more than we have time for. But get it and read it, and I think it will truly be something that will edify you if this is something that you're interested in.
What's it called,
Kim? It's called When You're the booklet or
yes,
the booklet. It's called When You're Having a Religious Argument. A religious discussion. Where'd it go? There it is. When You're Having a Religious Argument.
Hi.
Dr. Robert Miner, M-I-N-O-R, at fairnessproject.org. Okay. So when you're having that discussion, these are some of the responses that Dr. Miner advises us to use. It's all been said before. Remember this. All the responses are easily available via the web or in books. Recommend a good book. Daniel Helmini asks what the Bible says about homosexuality. That's a great one. Hey, get that book. Don't argue the scriptures, religious traditions, or doctrines. It's a dead end street. It really is. Be clear that you personally disagree with anti-gay interpretations, doctrines, institutions, especially, etc. Maintain a consistent, clear response. No, I don't agree. I know people interpret the scripture that way, but I don't. No, I think that's wrong. Repeat, repeat, repeat. There's no need to get drawn in. No, I think that's wrong. I was reading How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. And Some of the stuff in here like directly relates to this, but I thought this was actually this is what he calls the magic phrase to stop all arguments, eliminate ill feeling, create goodwill, and make the other person listen attentively. You want to know what that is, right? Here it is. I don't blame you one bit for feeling as you do. If I were you, I would undoubtedly feel just as you do. An answer like that will soften the most cantankerous old cuss alive. And you can say that and be 100% sincere. Because if you were the other person, you of course would feel just as he does. Take Al Capone, for example. Suppose you had inherited the same body and temperament and mind that Al Capone had. You would be precisely what he was and where he was. For it is those things and only those things that made him what he was. The only reason, for example, that you are not a rattlesnake is that your mother and father weren't rattlesnakes. You deserve very little credit for being what you are. And remember, the people who come to you irritated, bigoted, unreasoning, deserve very little discredit for being who they are. Feel sorry for the poor devils. Pity them. Sympathize with them. Say to yourself, they're but for the grace of God. Allah. I love that. I actually, I tried an experiment. I got another email, and it was along the lines of that other one. And I sent that right back to them. You know, I don't blame you for feeling as you do. If I were you, I would feel the same way. Got no response back.
Probably not.
Nothing. Yeah. What do you say? All the argument, it just stopped right there.
There was no need.
I'm like, wow, that is a magic bullet. I love that. Okay. Now, when engaging in a religious argument or discussion, keep these questions in mind. Often arguments are based upon our stuff and not our opponent's stuff. That if someone makes you mad, it's not because of them. They pressed a button in you. And so ask these questions. Why does this issue or this particular argument matter to me? Why is this bothering me? What emotional need am I meeting by arguing about religion? What prevents me from walking away or ignoring the source? Why do I stay in a religious community that doesn't agree with me or wishes me to leave? Why do I care about their beliefs, particularly if I disagree? When do I know it's time to leave? Now, this is about protecting you on the inside, because I've had so many religious arguments that I just stay in. And I stay, and we're getting, you know, it's getting vitriolic, it's getting hateful, it's getting nasty. And you just have to stop and go, what? You know, even if I win, I lose. You know, because I'm still walking away just, all heated up and torn up. And I haven't changed anybody's mind. You know, even if I win that point, you know, okay, the Bible doesn't say that, and you're wrong. But I've just made an enemy, haven't I? I mean, that person's never going to listen to me again. I had that on a message board. And I've been trying to repair this relationship, and I don't know how to do it. But I go on the Yahoo message boards. Oh, I don't know why. But I torture myself with Yahoo message boards. And there was a conservative fellow on there, and we have been going back and forth for probably almost a year. And I had reached a point where it was like, you know, I've made an enemy. Nothing I can say to this man he will ever believe. He believes my faith is false, he believes I'm a false teacher, and, you know, so I can't even reach out now in any sort of friendly gesture. I have won many points against this man. I have won many arguments. I haven't won him. He's always going to be my enemy. So who wins? So the point of this, then, is to examine what buttons in you get pushed. What happens during that argument or attack? Buddhist monk Pema Chodron reminds us, instead of resentment being an obstacle, it's a reminder. The more irritated, restless, and hopeless we feel, it is a reminder to listen more carefully. Maybe it's a reminder to stop talking and just listen. You may hate this person standing in front of you, and you're getting angrier and angrier, she says, and things are getting more and more polarized. The words we speak at this time aren't going to produce good results when we're not adding peace and harmony to the world. Resentment is a reminder not to feel bad about yourself, but to open yourself further and examine yourself further on why this is a button that someone can push. And I have an allergic reaction to PowerPoint. I'm old school with the overheads. These are some warning signs that you're getting hooked, engaged in a useless argument, and it's not dialogue anymore. Remember, if I have stuff with someone else's stuff, that's my stuff. I got to meet James Mulholland and Philip Gully, the authors of If Grace Is True and If God Is Love, the two books that Roberta Kreider talked about last night. Oh, excellent guy, excellent men. And they talked about how the ruckus about If Grace Is True, and they've had protesters and angry people and angry letters. And they were talking about how these angry people will come up to them and just yell. They just start yelling in their face. And they talked about how, you know, taken aback they were when that first happened. But then they realized, you know, this person is very angry about something. You know, something in the book may have sparked something, but this isn't about me. You know, this is about something that has come up for them in reading the book or engaging the topic somehow. And so they stopped taking it personally when someone would come up to them and berate them for what they believe. And so if you stop internalizing, you know, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. What is wrong with that person that he feels the need to condemn? Because, you know, usually it's all about me, but when someone condemns me, it's not all about me. It's all about them. And when I take offense at it, when someone comes to me and says, you're a sinner and you're going to hell, and I go, I am not! Well, that reveals my own doubt, doesn't it? Maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I'm going to hell. Maybe he's right. And if that reveals my own doubt, well then, I've got some doubt to work out. You know, thanks for helping me identify that doubt. I appreciate that. You're getting caught up in the need to win the argument. I gotta win it. Why is this important to me? I got caught up on the message board trying to win that argument. And man, I won. I won some big ones. I got a guy out there who hates me. Who won? Never be afraid to walk away. You don't have to answer to anybody for your beliefs or how you are. If it gets too hot, it's like Justin said this morning, shake the dust off. Go. You don't need it. These are the outward moves, but honestly, you can't use them effectively if you first have not found your chi, that inner spiritual center that will ground you in every single attack. This is the process of discovering your buttons and removing them. If you're upset by an attack, you need to always go back and find out why that attack affected you like it did. Always remember that if you have stuff with someone else's stuff, that's your stuff. That's what you need to work through. Once you do that, that attack will never affect you again. You know how to handle it properly. As I said earlier, when I first started getting hate mail, it physically affected me. Who are these people to tell me that God hated me and would spit me out? Who are these people to judge my faith walk and call it false? Who are these people who believe that they were absolutely the first person on the face of the earth to tell me to read 1 Corinthians? Or Romans? Or Leviticus? Like I'm supposed to write back and go, oh, thank you for pointing that out. I'll take the website down immediately. Oh my God! How could I have missed that? The arrogance, I mean the insolence of these people, it just amazed me. It would put me in a tailspin. I would respond with every ounce of my discomfort. I would write scathing replies, sardonic replies, sarcastic replies, or just plain old mean-spirited replies.
Let's see some of those.
Oh, yeah. I can give as good as I can get. Now, let me tell you, I was right, they were wrong, and I wanted to make them understand that. I didn't care where they were coming from. I want them to know that my view, and I want them to know that my view is right. Marianne Williamson, in her book, A Return to Love, explains that better than I can. It can be very hard to let go of your perceptions of someone's guilt when you know by every standard of ethics, morality, or integrity, you're right to find fault with them. But the Course in Miracles asks, do you prefer to be right or happy? If you're judging another, you're wrong even if you're right. There have been many times when I've had a hard time giving up my judgment of someone, mentally protesting, but I'm right! I felt as though giving up my judgment amounted to condoning their behavior. I thought, well, somebody's got to uphold the principle in this world. If we just forgive things all the time, then all standards of excellence will disintegrate. But God doesn't need us to police the universe. Shaking our finger at someone doesn't help them change. If anything, our perception of someone's guilt only keeps them stuck in it. When we're shaking a finger at someone, figuratively or literally, we are not more apt to correct their wrongful behavior. Treating someone with compassion and forgiveness is much more likely to elicit a healed response. People are less likely to be defensive and more open to correction. I spent years as an angry left-winger before I realized that an angry generation can't bring peace. Everything we do is infused with the energy in which we do it. As Gandhi said, we must be the change. What the ego doesn't want us to see is that the guns we need to get rid of first are the guns in our own heads. Of course, our first impulse is to explain ourselves, often forcefully when we've been attacked. We want the other person to understand our perspective, to hear our arguments, but most have no interest in hearing our arguments. They don't want a reasoned argument. They simply want to tell you their opinion, which they'll claim is not their opinion, of course. They're simply telling you what God says. They have no interest in hearing yours. But if we truly want to see a change in our opponent, we first have to be the change we want to see. If we wish to see our opponents respond to us in a gentle and reverent manner, we must first respond to them in a gentle and reverent manner. We need to learn how to speak in a way that will be heard instead of our words causing barriers to go up and ears to close. Instead, we need to learn how to truly listen to our opponent and open our hearts to them. In the wisdom of the Sadhu, Sadhu Sunhar Singh writes, say that three times fast, if a blind man comes groping along the road, it is only right that we who can see should step aside and avoid bumping into him. And if he by accident bumps into us, we should not take offense, but rather help him find his way. If we get annoyed about it, it only proves that we are blinder than the blind man himself, completely lacking both common sense and human sympathy. Similarly, if anyone persecutes us because we follow the truth, we should, instead of being offended, forgive and pray for that person in love. If we continue to experience opposition, we lose nothing, since we experience, for the sake of the Master, the truth, which is our reward. If we serve in love, then our service will eventually bear fruit. If people speak evil of us or hurl abuse and criticism, then we should love them all the more. They may yet taste the sweet fruits of our love. When naughty boys see a tree with delicious fruit hanging heavy from its branches, they sometimes throw stones. But the tree does not respond by hurling stones back. Instead, it drops its delicious fruit for them to enjoy. The tree does not have stones to hurl, but it freely shares what it does have, the sweet fruit, without murmur or complaint. So do not be discouraged if some hurl abuse or criticism at you for following the spiritual life. It is a sign that they actually long for the fruit that God has given them. And even if they attack you out of malice and spite, still you can offer spiritual fruits and reveal God's love. We should always show forth our spiritual fruit, no matter how often or how harshly we're attacked. We should never be quick to pull out our sharp weapons of sarcasm or anger or fear or loathing. Xena, the warrior princess, my favorite, she was renowned in the TV series for her fighting skills, but she was always reluctant to teach them to her gentle sidekick, Gabrielle. Xena told her, "Don't confuse defending yourself with using a weapon. When you pull a sword, you have to be ready to kill. People are too quick to go for their swords. It should always be the last resort." Gabrielle says, "I don't want to learn to kill. I want to learn to survive." Xena says, "All right. The rules of survival. Number one, If you can run, run. Number two, if you can't run, surrender, then run. Number three, if you're outnumbered, let them fight each other while you run. Number four, Gabrielle Wolf says, wait, wait, we're running? Cena says, no. Four is where you talk your way out of it. And I know you can do that. It's wisdom before weapons, Gabrielle. The moment you pick up a weapon, you become a target. Wisdom before weapons. Xena's defense theory is one where words take precedence. But as we all know, words can be just as deadly as swords. We should always hesitate before using our words in deadly ways as weapons. We must always be mindful that our words have great power to either heal or harm. Buddhist monk Jack Kornfield tells the story of a Sufi master. He's come to a village to heal a child, and the villagers crowd around. He says a few simple prayers and tells the people, now he will be well. Someone who didn't believe in all this spiritual stuff rushed up to him and said, what do you mean? You say a few words and the kid's supposed to get better? The master approached the man and said, what do you mean? You know nothing of this, you ignorant fool. The man is enraged. He turns red. His body starts to vibrate. He's about to strike at the master when the master says, see, if a word or two can turn you red and fill you with energy and anger, why shouldn't a few other words have the power to heal? You see, our words can create healing or suffering. It's up to us to realize this power and to begin to choose our words very carefully. Even if the words that have come to us were meant to hurt us, put us down, or degrade us. The words we say in reply must always be gentle, full of reverence. First Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Ephesians 4:29 is nice too. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. But as Xena so wisely pointed out, often running away or simply removing ourselves from the situation may well be the very best thing we can do spiritually to defend ourselves. As is the case so often, we don't even have to dignify our attackers with an answer. Running away is not a defeat. It is survival. Another form of survival, when our spiritual lives come under attack, is to change our view about our opponent. We often see our opponents as people to be defeated, an argument to win. As Marianne Williamson has said, we want to be right. We want to win the argument. We want to see our attackers go down in a fiery defeat. Instead of seeing our opponents as an enemy to overcome, why not instead let their words and actions lead us back to ourselves? Remember what we said. If we have stuff with other people's stuff, that's our stuff. Our enemies then are there to remind us of our stuff. I believe that God continues to put infuriating people in my path, not to test my faith, but to remind me that I have yet to master myself. In The Legend of Bagger Vance, Stephen Pressfield writes that if we view our opponents this way, then we realize that the game is not against the foe, but against ourselves, that little self that we possess, the yammering, fearful, ever-resistant self that freezes, chokes, tops, nobbles, shanks, skulls, duffs, flubs. This is the self we must defeat. Our attackers can serve as a constant reminder that we have yet to conquer that little yammering self that wants to respond to attacks with the same hatred in which it was delivered. Our first reaction to our attackers should not be sweaty palms and a sharp tongue. We've learned of the power of words to heal or harm. We should always be mindful in choosing healing, edifying words and delivering them in a calm and controlled tone. We can only do this, though, when we've learned how to receive words of attack without immediately answering that in anger and frustration. There once lived a great warrior. He was very old, but he was still able to defeat any challenger. His reputation extended far and wide, and many students gathered to study under it. One day a young warrior arrived in the village. He was determined to be the first man to defeat this master. Along with his strength, he had this uncanny ability to spot and exploit weaknesses in any opponent. He would wait for his opponent to make the first move and reveal a weakness. Then he would strike mercilessly. No one ever lasted with him in a match beyond the first move. Against the advice of his students, the old master gladly accepted the young warrior's challenge. As the two squared off for battle, the young warrior began to hurl insults at the old master. He threw dirt, spat on his face. For hours, he verbally assaulted him with every curse known to mankind. But the old warrior stood there, motionless and calm. Finally, the young warrior exhausted himself. Knowing he was defeated, he left in shame. The students were a little disappointed. They expected to see a fight. So they gathered around the old master and asked, "How could you endure such an indignity? How did you drive him away?" The old master replied, "If someone comes to you to give you a gift and you do not receive it, to whom does the gift belong?" We don't have to accept the gift of insults that our opponents seek to bestow upon us. Often it is a calm and collected response, or no response at all, that can send our opponents away in frustration. But we must also be grateful to our opponents because they teach us so much about ourselves and how to conquer that little yammering self that wants to attack. Bagger Vance tells Juna, "Love your opponents." When I say love, I don't mean hand them the match. This is a book about golf, if no one gets it, but it's not really about golf. I mean contend with them to the death, the way a lion battles a bear, without mercy, but with infinite respect. Never belittle an opponent in your mind. Rather build him up, for on the plane of the self, there can be no distinction between you and his, between your being and his. Be grateful for your opponent's excellence. Applaud their brilliance, for the greatness of the hero is measured by that of his adversaries. Never belittle your opponent. Never think that they are less than you. Always build them up. Always speak words of edification, of love, of mercy, of grace. We may think our opponents do some despicable things, and some of them do, but never think less of them. And do not ever be afraid to contend with them, but offer them infinite respect, even if you never receive any back. That is the key to spiritual self-defense. We'll never be able to reach this plane, though, until we get in touch with that self, our chi, our centering spirit. When we locate that center of our very being, the spot where God resides in all of us, we'll never be shaken by any attack, no matter how vicious. Our authentic self is impenetrable. It is impossible for any opponent to reach it or capture it or take it away. Pressfield calls this finding our authentic swing. Vance says, "I believe that each of us possesses inside ourselves," Bagger Vance began, "one true authentic swing that is ours alone. It is folly to try to teach us another or mold us to some ideal version of a perfect swing. Each player possesses only that one swing that he was born with, that swing which existed within him before he ever picked up a club. Like the statue of David, our authentic swing exists, concealed within the stone, so to speak." Keeler broke in with excitement. "Then our task as golfers, according to this line of thought," Bagger says, "is simply to chip away all that is inauthentic, allowing our authentic swing to emerge in its purity." "Consider the swing itself," he said. "Its existence metaphysically, I mean. It has no objective reality of its own, no existence at all, save when our bodies create it. And yet who can deny that it exists independently of our bodies, as if on another plane of reality?" "Am I hearing you right, sir?" Keeler said. "Are you equating the swing with the soul, the authentic soul?" "I prefer the word self," Bagger Vance said, "the authentic self. I believe that this is the reason for the endless fascination of the game of golf. The game is a metaphor for the soul's search for its true ground and identity." "Self-realization, you mean?" "If you like. We enter onto this material plane," as Wordsworth said, "in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home? In other words, already possessing a highly refined and individuated soul. Our job here is to recall that soul and become it, to form a union with it, a yoga, as they say in India. Until we know that authentic swing, that authentic self, we're not really ready to enter the arena of spiritual self-defense. We'll be beaten down if we do. We know the feelings, the fear, the frustration, the hopelessness, the anger that stepping into that arena unprepared produces within us. We've all been there. But you have it inside of you. That swing, that authentic swing that makes you unique from everyone else. We know it innately. We've probably felt it before, but haven't been able to recapture it. The best way I've found to uncover this authentic swing is through a dedicated practice of meditation. Now, some people resist the idea of meditation. They believe it's either a waste of time because you're just sitting there doing nothing for 20 minutes, or they believe it's an Eastern practice that Christians shouldn't be dabbling in. But remember, the Bible tells us to be still and know that I'm God. Being still is nothing more than the practice of meditation. On the bibliography, I do have an address for a website that's dedicated to the practice of Christian meditation. And the meditation that we're about to do has its roots in centuries of Christian prayer and meditation. And I'd like to do this exercise, and I hope it will help you catch a glimpse of your authentic swing. What I'd like to do is a modification of the ancient form of prayer known as the Jesus Prayer. Is anyone familiar with that? Yeah. Okay. Then you're way ahead of us. The words of this ancient prayer are, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, many people repeat this sentence silently for 15 to 20 minutes each day at a specific time they've set aside for contemplative prayer. Others simply pray it throughout the day as time permits, on lunch break, during a commute, or while they're exercising. It's another important part of the Jesus Prayer. It's used as a form of breath synchronization. We synchronize the words with our breathing. Traditionally, in the first part of the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, is said or thought in the inhale. We exhale the second part, have mercy on me, a sinner. So it's Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer structure has two parts, the address and the supplication. In the first part, we address Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Second part of the prayer is the supplication, our request to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What I want us to do is to take the two parts of this prayer as our model. The power of the Jesus Prayer is that it is meant to bring us to that central place inside where we touch the divine nature that is in all of us, the place where that authentic swing resides. So first, I want you to think of the address. How do you address God? We're going to take this prayer and make it your own. We're not doing the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want you to take this model and concoct your own prayer. So first, the address. How do you address God, Almighty, Creator, Father, Mother? What comes to your mind when you think about God? Don't ponder too long. Just let those words come up. Next, I want you to think about the supplication. What we're searching for here is the prayer that is so deep inside of you that it prays you. What we're trying to bring up is something in the unconscious here. This is your authentic swing, the very ground of your being. Take a moment and think on this supplication. So you're asking God for that deep prayer that's within you. Dear God, and what do you want to ask God? Dear God, don't think too long on the question. Let something come up from inside. Let it just bubble up. There may be a couple of questions that come. Find the one that really speaks to you, the one that comes so deep from inside that it might surprise you. You didn't know that was there. Let's take a few minutes. Come up with your own prayer. Address God. Ask God. what it is that's inside of you. Amen. When we did this exercise in my spiritual director's course, I was shocked with what came up for me. I spent most of my life running away from calls from God. It took a year or so before I would start whosoever. I ran from ordination for a long time. I ran from serving in a church for a really long time. And it's only been recently that I've, you know, started answering calls, but I've been ducking God's service for a long time. And the prayer that came up for me when I did this exercise was, "Dear God, how may I serve?" My authentic swing, in a nutshell, service to God and God's children. That's my authentic swing. And if I know that, if I know that my call, my authentic swing is service to God, how can any attack shake me? My task is to serve. This prayer gets to your authentic swing. It's the one that prays you, the one that molds you and shapes you and gives you your inner peace and strength. Honor this. Did anything come up for anybody that you'd like to share? Yes.
Dear God, help me to have true peace.
And so is true peace what you authentically, that's the authentic part of your life, of seeking peace and giving peace? Great. Anyone else?
No, I have one that I've used a lot. Now that I'm here, I think I need to change it because I don't think it's one that I've used to protect myself. But I'm not sure if it's an authentic one or if it's because I've been so scared.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, dear God, please protect, please surround me with your love and protection. Mm-hmm. That's what I use a lot. But I'd like to delve in further, for I have a lot of talents that are untapped and used, a lot of that kind of stuff that I have been so, you know, busy trying to just survive that I haven't gotten to the real stuff yet. I'd just like to get in a place where I can be, you know, settled enough to where I can get into all this other good stuff.
Yeah.
I can just have energy for it, you know, feel healed enough from all this other stuff. I can today, dear Father, Mother, God, please allow me to use my talents for your will.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what I want to use. And
well, if that's the one, if that's the one that feels right,
that's more right.
That's the one to go with, yeah. Yes?
So, I became a Christian when I was 13. The reason that I became Christian, this kind of a traumatic experience for me, was I realized that God, and this is way before I came out, okay, I realized that God knew me, who I was completely, and that he loved me, and that changed my life. And so I think for me, that has consistently been an issue, you know, because I actually just reconciled about 3 years ago. So clearly that's been quite an ongoing thing for me.
Mm-hmm.
So I think my, you know, prayer would be, you know, Jesus, Son of God, accept me for who I am. And in response to that acceptance, I think, I extend that to others, the acceptance. And that's a lot of why what I wanted to kind of hear what you had to say, because it sure is hard to accept somebody who's telling you you're going straight to hell.
It sure is.
So I think that's a pretty consistent thing for me.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
This isn't about the prayer exactly, but I guess through this, what kept coming up for me was thinking about my family. I just came out to them last fall, and so I kept trying to figure out how to apply and relate all this, because a lot of times it sounds like you're talking about strangers or you know, people on the internet. You can sort of...
I haven't talked about my sister yet. That's something I do want to discuss, because and that's a great segue to go to what I want to do next. I would like for us to think about and use as our model something I'm sure you're all familiar with, heard of the prayer of St. Francis. Instead of reading it to you, I'd sing it to you. Oh, I'm not going to sing it.
There is hatred and is so thank you.
It goes Sarah.
It goes Sarah. I love that. This has become my model for answering any attack, whether it's from my sister or from a stranger. And the one thing in this prayer that speaks the most to me, and I think changes how I view people who come at me with attacks, to be understood as to understand. How does our approach to people who oppose us change if instead of coming at them thinking, I want you to understand me, we come at them going, how can I understand you? I had to do this with my sister, who was a very fundamentalist, anti-gay Christian. I love my sister. My sister loves me. We've decided we can't discuss this issue. But I wanted to understand. And you know what struck me? Very recently this struck me. And I think it came from reading Dale Carnegie, you know, that if I were like you, if I were you, I would believe just as you do, which is true. If I were my sister, I would believe just like she does. You have to understand that those people who oppose us, they've never dealt with the issue of homosexuality. It's nothing that's been in their brains. Was it Mary Lou who was talking about how when her daughter came out, it just wasn't something that was in her head. She didn't have to deal with it until her daughter came out. And then, you know, then it was just completely hard. How do you even begin to approach something that you never thought of in any terms other than, oh, that's bad. Oh, the Bible says that's wrong. And so what we get from those people is simply, it's their stuff. It doesn't have a darn thing to do with us. It doesn't have one thing to do with us. It's all their stuff. And they're trying to make their way through a very deep mire at this point, if they even want to come to a point of understanding. Think how hard it was for us. When I first read all of the pro-gay interpretations of Scripture, I read it and went, they're twisting the Scriptures. I'd love to believe it. You know, it would make life so much easier if the Bible didn't condemn me. But I was raised a good Southern Baptist. And I knew what the Scriptures said. It took me years to even come to a point where I could pick up a Bible and not shake when I read Romans 1. And I'm gay. I had to think about it. Try to understand their perspective. They've never even thought about it. It's not something that has occurred to them. It's not something that they've ever gone through. And what's their first reaction? Oh my God, they see it, they send you a hate mail. What they do here is that you're a sinner going to hell. You're living a filthy lifestyle, whatever that is. I take that every day. I don't know what is up with the filthy lifestyle. But what happens to us when we remove those buttons, when someone comes at us and says, you're a filthy sinner, but you found that authentic swing. All the arguments have been settled in here. You know you're not a filthy sinner. And when they come at you and say, you're a filthy sinner, what's your reaction then? Why do you think that? What's led you to believe that? Let's talk about your background. Has anyone seen Morgan Spurlock's new new show, 30 Days?
Yeah.
Has anyone seen this? Did you see the episode where the guy from the Midwest came and lived with Ed here in San Francisco for 30 days?
I heard about it.
It was great. It was so great.
Okay, you can help me with this then.
Yeah.
For those who haven't seen it, this is a wonderful example of what I'm talking about. Because he came, how do I say this? The person who should have shown him grace in this episode was the exact person who didn't. He went to church Okay, he went to the bar, he got himself a job, he went to church. And he had, editing can do all sorts of things. We don't know exactly how long he spent with the pastor there or, you know, what other sorts of things they talked about. But what they edited into, what they edited it into was basically the pastor argued with him. Gave him Hell Maniac's book and challenged him on things and, you know, basically just everything was an attack. But Ed, yeah?
The people know he had to live.
Yeah, he had to live for 30 days in the Castro.
Right.
And Ed, of course, was straight.
The straight guy from the Midwest had to go and live with a gay guy in the Castro for 30 days. An experience.
Without his redneck that he could possibly get.
Yeah, redneck.
He could serve as a Southern Baptist.
Yeah, it's on the FX network. It's called 30 Days. It's based on Morgan Spurlock's Supersize Me, where he spent 30 days eating nothing but junk food and just to see what it would do your body in 30 days.
Yeah. He had to like fit in.
Yeah. And so they took him to the bars and he, you know, was uncomfortable. He started a fight in the bar. But he got a job at the wine and cheese shop and, you know, I mean, so he had to live in the Castro for 30 days. And so I'm like, cool, you know, he's going to go to church. And I was so disappointed that the church seemed to fail him because the church just argued with him. But by the end of 30 days, this guy was completely changed. What he said about the pastor was, he said, I don't think she wants anything to do with me. She never wants to see me again. But what he said about Ed, who was living with him, he said, you know, I wouldn't mind, the guy was like a reservist. He'd been in the military. He said, I wouldn't mind being in the military with you. I know you. Mm-hmm. And in 30 days, this guy that he lived with showed him more grace than the church ever showed him. Because Ed, the guy he lived with, the gay guy he lived with, sought to understand it. The pastor challenged him. Because they were talking about the Bible, and she said, well, you were in the military, and you were trained to kill, and you can't kill in the Bible, so you overcame that. I mean, immediately puts him on the defensive.
I know. That was so sad. I was so bummed out by that.
Yeah, he's like, oh, I mean, he gets up, he leaves. You know, and he's like, screw you guys, I'm going out.
That was so true.
But it was Ed. It was just the fact that the guy took time to get to know him, to understand him. And if he had been in my office, you know, if I had been that pastor, my questions to him would have been, why do you feel that way? Let's explore how you approach the Bible. Let's explore how your faith has come to this point.
You know, you bring up a great point about the gay community sometimes. And, you know, I've had really some rugged problems with the gay community at times for being that judgmental. And just, you know, for a number of reasons. You know, mm-hmm. if I'm not, rich enough, or, you know, I don't have to drive the right car, I don't have the right house, or, you know, the right things, or you don't like Barbie, or, you know, those kind of issues. And it's just, you know, even in gay churches, not this one, this is the most home I've ever felt in my life, but just for a variety of stupid issues.
Well, I mean, when you're talking about your family, Michael, when you're talking about your family, I know your family, and I know you understand your family, or do you, to some degree. But I mean, it's easy for us to always be on the defensive. But I've found that when we stop being defensive, when we stop thinking that it's all about us, that they're coming on and attacking, and try to understand what it is about them that makes them feel that way. And you know, the best revenge is living well.
Yeah, I think I've been trying to be silent for all these years. It's been a long time trying to understand.
Yeah.
And I'm not the fighter.
Yeah.
You know, I would be more to disengage or, you know, to just sort of plant little seeds very slowly.
Mm-hmm.
But not seeing the future.
And you know, you might not ever see it. But I think the important part is that if you've got that strong faith inside, and you know, without any shadow of a doubt, that God loves you and God has made you and God is guiding every step of your life. You know, you'd love to have your family along for that, but sometimes it doesn't work that way. Because my sister, I don't think my sister's ever gone. And my mother, God bless her. My mother and I got into a little tete-a-tete recently. And my mother doesn't do confrontation. She is the Southern lady, and she will smile and hand you a glass of tea and walk away before she will even, you know. But I know my mother, and she said, we were talking one day about, I have a contrarian nature. I know it's hard to believe. But when I was a child, I had this sweatshirt where it was a stick figure running in one direction, and the sign that says one way is pointing this way, and the stick figure is running in the other direction, saying, not me. That was my favorite, you know, my favorite shirt in the whole world. And my mother got this look on her face. I'm like, what? What? Come on, just tell me. She's like, I was just wondering, if you weren't so contrarian, would you have chosen to be gay? Okay, you know, I've been out to my mother since I was 16, okay? And I'm like, Mom, after all these years, you really still think I chose sex?
You might have gotten married and then just stuck with the sign.
Yeah.
That would have been much better.
That would have been a good Southern thing to do.
Just out of courtesy.
Right. So no one else has to feel uncomfortable.
Is that what goes into one's mouth that defiles a person that's supposed to come out of it?
Yeah.
And ignorance is bliss.
Yeah.
And those two together is side.
Yeah.
So what was her response?
Oh, she shut down after that. I mean, it was, you know, that was it. That's all I could get out of her. Yeah, because, you know, she and I, even before I knew, you know, Bible stuff years ago, she pulled out the Bible and, you know, pointed out all the ones. And I'm like, well, Mom, you know, I understand that, but I don't agree. I mean, I basically did what Bob Miner said. I know, I just don't agree. You know, this is how I feel, and I'm going to go with it. And but she told me, because my first girlfriend, her brother outed her, and the family disowned her, and blah, blah, blah. Oh. And I went to my mother and told her all about it. My mother said, you know how I feel. I think it's wrong. I wish you weren't, but you're my daughter, and I love you. And you'll always be welcome in my house. And sometimes I think she loves Wanda more than she loves me.
You're welcome in the house, but don't bring your partner?
No, it was never that. No, it was never that. I mean, you know, my mother is a very good Southern host.
Yes.
She wouldn't, as we say down south, she wouldn't say shit if she had a mouthful.
Oh, geez. Did you ever read the book, The Confessions of a Failed Southern Lady?
No.
It's hysterical.
I'm sure it is.
And it's about being ultimately it's about a lesbian. One comes out to be a lesbian, and it says, you can do anything you want, but just don't smoke in the street.
But I'm amazed at this conference. There are no protesters. It's like the first conference I've been to without protesters.
No kidding.
Yeah. And maybe they just won't let them on campus.
I've never seen last year. Just
really?
I think in the 20 years that I've been in this group, we've had 1 year where we had maybe 2 or 3 people.
Wow. I mean, that amazes me. At WOW in Philadelphia, 2003, we had a bunch of them. They just followed us around. So people love this workshop. People are like, oh, what do we do? I'm like, turn around and walk away. I mean, and that's the thing. You know, there are some people that you're never going to get through to. There are some people that you just, it's like, thank you very much. Bye. You know,
thank you for sharing.
Thank you for sharing. That's beautiful. You know, and there are some people that, you know, they send me an email and I go, delete. That's why God made the delete key, you know. Thank you very much for your opinion. Yeah.
Well, I think living here is sort of easy to disengage. It's easier to disengage.
Yeah, it sure is. Not in South Carolina.
Surround yourself. Yeah. Yeah.
Wanda and I are famous in Columbia. Yeah. We go every February 14th and try to register to marry. And in Columbia, South Carolina, man, that makes the news. Our queers at the courthouse, oh my God! Hide your women and children, run for your life. That's North Carolina. We had Strom, and he's dead.
Oh, God.
Did he die?
Yep,
he's gone. He finally died?
Yeah, he's gone.
I have a friend, about 130, wasn't
it? I have a friend at work who has his cassock, you know, when they had the funeral procession, it went right by our office. And she stepped outside, she has this great picture, she's this black lady, and she has this great picture of her standing in the street smiling with Strom's casket right behind her. I'm like, Terry, that's a beautiful picture. You just gotta have that so one funny. Framed.
I didn't know he died, I was just...
Oh yeah.
I thought he was still in Congress.
It was big news in South Carolina.
Taking what we've talked about, how would you answer this guy now?
Thank you for sharing.
Taking in everything we've talked about, how do we answer this guy now?
Delete.
Yeah.
Well, it might be dependent on who the person was. I mean, you might be in a spiritual place where you were able to respond to that. But for maybe other people, deleting would be the healthiest thing to do.
It's true.
I think it really depends on the group.
Exactly.
Some would perhaps do something less hateful but more sincere. I would want to engage in a discussion with them and see where they're coming from first before choosing to respond with that. Would just be quite sentence, man.
And I do get, you know, some reasoned type of people who, you know, they do want, you know, they say all the words, you know, of course, but they say them in really nice ways. And of course, you know, the ones that start, I'm not judging you, but.
Yeah, right.
And then it's all filled with judgment. Then. And then you write them back and go, well, that was really sort of judging. No, that was what God says. I'm not judging you. That's what God says. That's the one that gets me. That's what God says.
You know, it seems though that with these clobber passages, there's so much bile and venom in the responses to your gays and all, but, you know, all of us, that it's beyond what the passages actually say. I mean, when I read the actual words, they don't seem that... I mean, that violent, contemptuous. Mm-hmm. And I look at the actual words, and then, but the way that they're spewed, and the way that they're, you know, they add, you know, the straight folk or whatever, the people that interpret the Bible have compounded it so much with so much extra crap that how did it get so hateful? I mean,
I don't know. Yeah.
I know the sexism and all that stuff is a big part of it, you know.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, I think that's part of
misogyny is deeply rooted with homophobia.
There you go. That's it.
That's a whole nother workshop.
Yeah.
Are there any other questions, comments?
One more comment I want to make. It seems like I have anger issues myself. But it seems like I'm best able to be present with people who are different. Be compassionate if I'm taking care of myself. If I'm well rested, I've had enough sleep, I'm not overworked, if I am physically healthy, and if I'm prayerfully healthy, if my prayer life is consistent and open. And it's I respond very differently to situations like that. If all of those things are taken care of. If I'm lacking in those things, I'm really not prepared to go into battle, if you use that terminology.
Right, the discussion.
So I think there's this basic personal self-care that needs to be a consistent part of our practice. It's almost like a monastic call to be living a very consistent, very God-centered life. And I think that partly equips us to be able to be present to people who are in general.
Right, you got to deal with your own stuff first. If you take off those buttons, I'm telling you, if you remove that, because every time somebody makes me mad, I'm like, that's not about them. What's that about me that I'm like, that has set me off? And so you have to just sort of stop and go, okay, wait. It's not that person that's making me mad. They just hit a sore spot, and I need to work that out. Alexander?
I just want to say thanks for this reference list. It's really very, very comprehensive, but I know that the issues that trans people who are transformation face are very different from those that are having to deal with sexual orientation. And the very sparse amounts of trans spiritual stuff that's out there tends to be not Christian-based. Although it's very enlightening, it's good to read. You want to read some of that from your own faith perspective.
But right.
There is one excellent book that's written from a Christian perspective by a trans guy. His name is Dr. Reverend Justin Tannis. So he's got all these.
Oh, yeah.
He's with the FCC Church,
yeah.
And it's something about transgender Christianity. And there's a byline, or I forget what it is, but Justin Tannis is, T-A-N-I-S, is a really great author. I'd encourage you to read. It's not just talking about how to address the trans problem passages,
mm-hmm.
Those are specific ones that people use against trans people, but also what it is to have a uniquely trans-focused spirituality,
right.
Just like it is a gift to be other mm-hmm. and Christian in some way, a unique insight into God.
And so, Vanessa Sheridan has a good book out, too.
Exactly.
Yeah. That she wrote with Virginia Rainey Mollenkopf. Did she write it?
I forget.
What was that name again?
Justin Tannis. His last name is spelled T-A-N-I-S. I think you can get his book on Amazon too. But try to, you know, support your local.
what's it called?
Transgender Christianity or something.
Or something.
It's a long title. That's why I was getting it myself.
I'd like to close us out this afternoon with a reading from The Legend of Bagger Vance that to me serves as a good closing prayer. Forget all else, Juno, but remember this. You are never alone. You have your caddy. You have me. More devoted than a mother. More faithful than a lover. I stand by your side always. I will never abandon you. No sin, no lapse, no crime, however heinous, can make me desert you, nor yield up to you any less than my ultimate fidelity and love. Who walks his path beside me, feels my hand upon him always. No effort he makes is wasted, nor unseen, unguided by me. Therefore, Juno, rest in me. Enter the field like a warrior, purged of ego, firm in discipline, seeking no reward save the stroke itself. Give the shot to me. I am yourself, the ground of your being, your authentic swing. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.